Good evening once again. This is our Thursday night Bible study, and we are in the book of Jonah. We finished up the book of Joel, even though that's not the one just prior in the Bible. Obadiah comes before it in the Bible, but in terms of chronology, Obadiah preceded it, and the second one basically was Joel and then Jonah. I can't answer why they were put into this order. Perhaps the people who put the Bible in its original form had different datings, but since we've come up with a little better orientation, some of them are written as they occurred, but others are not. For example, the book of Job, somewhere in the middle of your Bible, around Proverbs and Psalms, and yet probably Job is the earliest book in the Bible. So we start off with Job before Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. So not all the books of the Bible are in chronological order, so we understand that. At any rate, Jonah, somewhere around 760 to 800 BC, and we've talked about that. So you have before you then the map of the city of Nineveh. You also have the eastern Mediterranean, which shows the journey that Jonah took, trying to escape from God, as if one could escape from God. But I think the idea was he felt that if he got far enough away, God wouldn't bother him, and God would get somebody else. Sometimes we do that. We think if we just get out of town or go somewhere else, then we won't be responsible, and God will have to get somebody else. Of course, many times God makes circumstances such that we end up having to come back and take care of business, and that's the case with Jonah. So he thought he could get away with it, and you can't escape God. And he was the man for the hour, and God had that in mind, and so he used it as an example, and it became a great example, because part of the book of Jonah becomes prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he quotes that with regard to his journey through the 3 days and three nights in the fish. So we have a lot of things going on. For those who like application, Jonah has very little prophecy. In fact, the only prophecy wasn't fulfilled, because that was a condemnation of Nineveh that because they repented didn't happen. And the other prophecy, Jonah didn't realize it was a prophecy. Only Jesus says in retrospect that his journey through the 3 days and three nights was picture of his being in the earth 3 days and three nights. So that was almost an indirect prophecy. So although it's a so-called prophetic book, and Jonah was a prophet, we don't have much prophecy. So if you don't like a lot of prophecy, this is the book for you. If you like application, this is a book for you. We had some folks that didn't like all the prophecy on Sunday. I don't know if they're not here tonight. Probably not. But this is when we cover other areas, and so that's what those folks need to do. So we have all of these maps and so forth, and we'll take a look at those. You have the outline. And before we do that, we looked at the introduction. We have several pages of introduction. So this is following the model that all good teachers tell us. You tell them what you're going to say, then you say it, and then you tell them what you told them. And so I'm going to tell you what I'm going to say, and that's in the introduction. Then we'll go through the exegesis, and then we'll have summaries periodically of what we have said. In terms of the outline or the introduction, we talked about this book as being very extraordinary, and the fact that it has some surprising and extraordinary events, possibly as much or certainly greater than many others. I don't know if we could put it on a par with the crossing of the Red Sea, for example, and some of the other miracles in the Bible, but certainly it is quite surprising, and it became one of the things that critics said that Jonah, this book was unreasonable, and they put it in the case of the allegory, parable, or myth. And so a lot of people don't accept this as literal. Of course, those of us who are plenary and literal interpreters, we believe that it is literal. There's no reason not to take it as literal. Jesus referred to it as if it was historic fact rather than a story that he was simply relating. And it's interesting that no other prophetic book is taken non-literal, even by most of the scholars, particularly evangelical scholars. So even those who would take all the prophetic books as literal, when they come to Jonah, they get a little iffy and say, well, maybe not the book of Jonah. He probably wrote, as we said, around 760 to 755. He lived in a place called Gath Helfer, a village located about 4 miles north of what we know as the place of Nazareth. Nazareth in Galilee is still there. We get that from 2 Kings 14. The name Jonah actually means dove, and it's kind of a misnomer. It's interesting in Scripture. I always like to know what the names mean and try to figure them out. Sometimes they are indicative of the person or the city or the idea that they are connected with. For example, the word for a serpent is nakash. And it sounds like a snake, you know. And so some of the words are onomapoetic. They have a sound like the meaning. Others are simply indicative. Here seems to be the opposite. It means dove. And he certainly was anything but a dove. I guess the fact that he ran away, you might think that was dovish. But actually, he was a hawk because he wanted the Assyrians to be wiped out. And he was upset with the fact that God was going to give them mercy and possibly save them. And he figured that if he gave a good message when he went down there, that God might allow them to be saved, and he didn't want that. In fact, one of the commentaries suggested that perhaps they had attacked him or his village or even killed his parents or sisters. Again, we know nothing about his family, but it is possible that they were part of the attack at one time or another. And so he had a personal grudge, basically, against these people. And he would have just as soon seen God wipe them out and didn't really want to go and witness to them. Although saying that they're going to be wiped out, you'd think he'd like to say that. But he was afraid that when he said that, they might believe and repent, which they did. And so to avoid that, he just hooked it up and went the exact opposite direction, as we know from last time. So in a sense, he was anything but a dove. He was zealous for Israel and wanted Israel's enemies destroyed. Now, Peter was similar to that. Many of the Jews down through history have been zealous for God to the exclusion of those outside of Israel, those who were not Hebrew people, and therefore to the Gentiles. You remember Peter. Peter was commissioned to go down to the house of Cornelius, and he didn't really want to go because Cornelius was a Gentile. And when he went, Cornelius and those who were there became believers. And so God had to deal with Peter because he was a Jew and he wasn't interested in witnessing to the Gentiles. And so today we have the reverse. We have people in the church who don't want to witness to the Hebrew people. And so this idea of racial purity is something that is constantly attacking us, whether it's in this country or other countries, wherever you have any kind of ethnic difference. It might just be an inheritance, such as, for example, the children of Abraham. We have Esau and Jacob. Well, Esau, of course, became the Edomites, and Jacob was the line through which Judah and the Jewish people continued. And they have been enemies ever since. And yet they're cousins. They started out as brothers. And so we see it's not that they look different particularly. If you put them together side by side, the Ishmaelites or the Edomites and the Jews, they look pretty much the same. We often think, well, racial people have different colors. Well, sometimes they have different facial features, different color, different hair, different body types. But sometimes they look very much the same, but they don't agree with you, and so you hate them. And it's where we are today, that people just, over the littlest things, people divide up into groups and categories. And, of course, with the division of languages, that kind of started a lot of this back at the Tower of Babel. So we see that this idea of hatred goes all the way back to Adam and his children, because we have Cain who slew Abel, and it started right there. So the idea of trying to get people to appreciate others just for their humanness rather than trying to divide, and even in our great melting pot of America, we see that divisiveness permeating even today. today, and it's just tragic. So as Christians, obviously we try to be peacemakers, even though we have differences of opinion with other Christians doctrinally. We love them because Christ loved them and died for them. He died for those who are unsaved, hoping that someday they would make a decision for Jesus Christ. And so, on the one hand, Jonah, you know, he was a purist, but that's almost a downfall for him, as so many of us, because we believe that we are the ones and no one else is. And yet God has chosen people out of every kind of racial stock. And when we get to heaven and meet the Lord and meet all of the Old Testament saints, we're going to see people from every walk of life, every racial and ethnic stock who are saved. And of course, we won't be in the lake of fire, but there you'll find the same thing. People who've rejected will be from every stock. So it's not a genetic thing. Now, granted, God chose the Hebrew people to be the custodians of the Word of God. So they had a special calling. Within the Hebrew people, they had the Levitical priests who had a special calling of the Hebrews, and they were to be the priests. Today, the church is to be the one that evangelizes the world. So as a non-ethnic group, the church, made up of all different kinds of people, has a similar responsibility. And just as the Jews failed, so the church is failing. So what God is trying to do is show that no matter how he sets it up, people have old sin natures. And that apart from God and his grace and his unmerited favor and the work of Christ on the cross, nobody would get saved and nobody would make it in. But because of God's mercy, many of us, of course, enjoy the benefits and will experience everlasting life. All right. So Jonah, of course, is the only prophet in the Old Testament that we know of who actually ran away from God. There are others who resisted. We think of what's his name?
Malachi.
No, I said it last week, and it just slipped my mind now, but he set out the fleece. Gideon, right?
Gideon.
And, of course, Gideon, he didn't want to do it. Moses didn't want to do it. Remember Moses? He said, well, I can't do it. I don't talk very well. He said, okay, I'll let Aaron talk for you. I remember one of the ministers one time said, for a guy that couldn't talk very well, he said a lot of stuff. And I thought, yeah. Moses said an awful lot for a guy that couldn't talk very good. And so, you know, we use all kinds of excuses. I couldn't do that, God. I can't. And God's going to use you with or without any of your problems or incapacities that you might think you have legitimately or otherwise. At any rate, he ran away. Jonah was one of four Old Testament prophets whose ministry was spoken of by Jesus Christ. We noted those. We'll see those passages several more times. The others were Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah. All of those ministered to both Israel as well as to the Gentiles in Phoenicia and Aram. Jonah went to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, to prophesy against that city. We said it was about 762. It's the modern city of Mosul, M-O-S-U-L. Nineveh is located on the eastern bank of the Tigris River. It's actually surrounded by water on all sides, but the Tigris is the one of note. It's about 550 miles from Samaria. There was a plague. Several of them, actually, but one apparently before Jonah had arrived, as well as a total eclipse of the sun. And it is possible that because of those fearful things in the ancient world, they considered the fact that God or the gods, pagan deities, were disciplining them. Oh, I wish that our nation could recognize that we're under discipline from God rather than these are just things that just happen. People just go crazy and Mother Nature does these things, but rather God does it. In the ancient world, their superstition and their pagan beliefs, they felt that the gods were unhappy with them when the natural things occurred. We now are so sophisticated, we don't believe that God does anything. And if you suggest that God's upset with our nation, they go, boy, you're a nutcase, you know. But obviously, God is upset with our nation. There's no doubt about it. And it's going to get worse before it gets better unless our nation has a spiritual revival, which does not look like it's going to happen. We pray pray that it does, but we don't see it. Now, Nineveh, of course, was spared for about 150 years. They were finally destroyed in 612, the Assyrians were destroyed by the Babylonians. The Babylonians became the big bully on the block, and they were the ones who finally took the southern kingdom out in 721. So the Assyrians, 586. The Assyrians took the northern kingdom out in 721. The northern kingdom, Judy's been teaching in her Bible study, they never did have a good king. And it's a fortunate thing that the kingdom split. I hadn't thought about that. She made a great point with her ladies that it's a good thing that God divided the kingdom. We would say, oh, that's a shame. You know, they had the king, Saul, David, Solomon, and then the kingdom was divided. If it hadn't been divided, the whole thing would have gone down the drain, and they probably the whole nation would have gone out in 721. But because the nation was divided, the southern kingdom had about 8 good kings. Northern kingdom never had a good king, but the southern kingdom did. We had Josiah, who found the law. They got rid of all the idols, and so for a season, from 721 down to 586, they had a relative peace, and God kept the enemies from the door. But finally, of course, at the end, they went down as the northern kingdom had. And so Nineveh, of course, was the capital, and they began attacking Israel almost immediately in about 35 years after Jonah's preaching, according to what we know. And so it didn't take them long, but it took about 100 and some years altogether, more, before God actually destroyed them by the Babylonians. That brings us down to point 17. We said there it took about 109 years, and then finally the Medes and the Medes under Cyaxares, and the Babylonians under Nabopolassar. He was the father of Nebuchadnezzar, who put the final nail in the coffin. He came down to Jerusalem and carried off all of the temple jewels and goblets and all the gold things. Although, at least he took them and he kept them in safekeeping, which is kind of interesting. He didn't defile them. A later ruler, Belshazzar, if you remember our Daniel study, he defiled them by going into the treasury where this stuff was stored, getting out the golden vessels, and having a drunken party with them. And that was kind of God, that was beyond what God would put up with. And so he put that handwriting on the wall and he said, "You're finished, Belshazzar." And he said, "You know, I weighed you and you don't weigh too much. you're wanting. And so your kingdom is going to be destroyed." So God destroyed it. And so under Cyrus, the Persians, when they took over the Babylonian Empire, they allowed the Jews to go back. And, of course, the rest was the restoration under Nehemiah and Ezra and so forth as they went back after the 70 years of captivity. At any rate, this is the time of the Babylonian destruction. It's also mentioned here in Nahum chapter 2 and in Zephaniah chapter 2. So we have these other writings that talk about the destruction of Nineveh. And again, as I say, Nahum, why don't we study Nahum? Well, it's a pretty negative book. We could, I suppose. It's like Obadiah. Obadiah was all about the Edomites and the descendants of Esau and how they're going to be wiped out completely at the end times. Nahum is all about Nineveh and how it got wiped out. So nations that were totally disobedient, God destroyed them completely. And so the book of Nahum deals with Nineveh and its destruction in 612 BC. So Jonah's message, we noted, I think, in closing last time, was basically addressed to Israel because it's part of our Bible, showing his concern for Gentile peoples. And the fact that Jonah was one, if not one of the only ones, who went to Gentile people to actually witness. Most of the other prophets went to the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom and said, "You got to get with it. You guys are out of line. You better get back and be faithful and so forth. And so even Jeremiah and Isaiah and even Daniel primarily addressed the Jewish population. Daniel also addresses some of the Gentiles with regard to Nebuchadnezzar and his later rulers there. But primarily, even though it's in Aramaic, most of the Jews by that time spoke Aramaic because they'd been in captivity and were there for 70 years. So the dialect of Aramaic actually became part of Hebrew. One of the neat things is that the Hebrew that we use today, the letters called the square text, things that look like Hebrew, they're not Hebrew at all. They were Aramaic symbols, but the letters were equivalent to the Hebrew letters. And so instead of using the original Hebrew letters that probably Moses wrote in, they adopted the Aramaic. And when they came back from the captivity, they kind of had a collection of both Aramaic and Hebrew. So in the later parts of the Bible, we have many words that come from Aramaic as well as Hebrew, but they use the square text, which now has become known as Hebrew. So you look in a Hebrew Bible, you don't see the original Hebrew that Moses wrote in. You see Aramaic letters put into the Hebrew. It's kind of crazy. The only way you can tell the difference is to know the languages, and most of you don't. But when you're studying the book of Daniel, you can read the Hebrew section. Suddenly you get to this section that looks like Hebrew, but the words are funky. They're different. You go, that looks like Hebrew, but it's something different. It's because it had different definite articles. It had different particles and prepositions, and the spelling of words is different. The vowel pointing is different. And you go, well, this looks like Hebrew, but it doesn't look, I mean, it's not Hebrew. And so that's because part of Daniel is written in the Aramaic. So as a student, we need to learn both of those languages, as I have, and therefore translate most of the latter part of the book of Daniel. At any rate, the missionary work primarily was to Israel, except here we have the missionary work going outside. Now, in the New Testament days, the missionary work was outside of the church because they were to carry it. Jesus said, make disciples of all nations. And he sent Peter to the house of Cornelius. And Paul ended up being the missionary to the Gentiles. He wanted to be the missionary to the Jews, but God said, no, Peter's going to be that. You're going to go to the Gentiles, even though Peter went to the house of Cornelius. So there was this idea of reaching out to the Gentiles with salvation. And in the Old Testament, this was not done, except very rarely, and here in the case of Jonah. So it's an interesting book that describes that, so this particular work to the Gentile nation. The book demonstrates God's sovereignty in his work, that it gets done in spite of human weakness or failure. Jonah failed, and yet God was going to get the ministry done. And so sometimes if God wants to use you, he'll use you in spite of yourself. And so many times God has used people, Peter. Peter was the one who rejected Christ. He didn't want to go to the house of Cornelius, and God used him in spite of himself, you see. And Paul, likewise, he wanted to go to the Jews, but God said, no, you're going to the Gentiles. And so many times God has to redirect us. And sometimes we balk at that. I don't know that we leave town and go the other way, although I guess that's possible. But when God has something for us and he is predetermined, one way or the other, we're going to do it. So we need to, as they often say in Crusades, let go and let God. We just need to say, what do you want me to do, God? I can remember saying that. I know Judy and I said that after the death of our son. What do you want us to do? Well, part of that was the book that God had Judy to write and the ministry that he's given her now beyond that time. So sometimes God will use you in spite of your weakness or failures. And the great passage in Jonah 2:9 is salvation comes from the Lord. Doesn't come from men, even though we have the ministry of giving the clear presentation. Salvation is of the Lord. You can't ever say, well, I saved anybody. We never save anybody. We give them the gospel, and the Lord gives them salvation. Salvation comes from the Lord. So we have those five words. Salvation comes from the Lord. Most important words in the book of Jonah 2:9. God's grace cannot be thwarted. He always has a backup plan. And for God, it's probably not a backup plan, but from our viewpoint, seems like, well, the first one didn't work out, so God had a backup. But God always has a backup plan. We think about Satan. Satan was Hillel. Hillel was the anointed cherub or cherub in the throne room of God. And so he had the custodianship of the throne room, whatever that entailed. It tells us in Ezekiel. And yet he failed. He sinned. And what happened is that now in the throne room there are four cherubim. So my conjecture, I can't prove this, is that it took four cherubim to replace Hillel, whose job it was to be the custodian of the throne room of God. So God's backup plan was, okay, you don't want to do it, I got some other folks that'll do it. It took four others. Could have used just you, but now I used four. Same thing with us. God could use us, but if we don't choose to do what God, he may have to take two or three other people to do what we could have done. And so if we're faithful to God and do what he gives us to do, then God will honor us for that. If we don't, God has a backup plan. He'll use two or three other people. The job will get done with you or without you. But God would like to use you. And obviously, we all have a ministry that God has for us. So I call it the backup or the default plan. And it comes under what's called the permissive will of God. You know, God understands that we have a choice, and we can choose for him or against him. We make hundreds of choices a day, in a lifetime, millions and millions of choices, some towards God, some against God, but his plan is unfolded with or without a good decision from us. And therefore, as I call it, this is, humanly speaking, a backup plan or a default plan. But God would like to use you. His permissive will allows you to opt out. Jonah opted out. And God's backup plan was to have him swallowed by a fish. You know, so watch out. God's backup plan for you might be pain, suffering, and misery. The positive response of the people of Nineveh to the message of Jonah, number 20, was a rebuke against God's sinful nation, Israel, because they had rejected the warnings of Hosea and Amos, who were contemporaries of Jonah. And so they rejected God. But yet Nineveh, the Gentiles, they accepted God. It's kind of interesting. We see today that missionaries in Japan and some other nations in the world are having phenomenal ministries. And people are coming to the Lord in droves in Japan, of all places. You know, these people had a pagan deity and deities for centuries. And yet the Japanese people today are coming to faith. And our missionaries who go to the third world so-called countries, even to the former Soviet Union, when they go and speak, they can speak night and day, 24/7. These people can't get enough of the Word of God. And here in this country, I have trouble drawing flies, you know, on a Sunday morning. I mean, I get 20, 30 people, and if they feel like coming, if they don't, no, they got other things to do. And that's just not me. That's all the faithful churches. Now, the bogus churches that are teaching heresy, yeah, churches that are teaching a work salvation, because, in other words, if you're not there working, you could lose your salvation. So works causes people to come because they better be there. It's kind of like Roman Catholicism. You don't take all those things and do everything, or the Mormon church, then you can be put out and you don't have salvation. But grace, if I go, fine, if I don't. And so in this country, grace is just almost mocked by the church, sadly. And the churches that succeed are the ones that have 50 things going on at the same time. They have a musical group. They have a Sunday morning singing outfit there. They've got all kinds of praise things going on. They got basketball teams. They got social groups. You can get together. Women get together. Men get together. Young people get. They got all kinds of things. Almost the only thing they don't have is sound Bible teaching. But they've got, it's a social club. They got more stuff going on than the country club, the YMCA combined. And so that's where we're at today. And we're competing with that, as it were. Although it's not us competing with them. It's the Word of God competing with heresy and apostasy and a work salvation. And it's rampant in this country. Yet, other places in the world, always there is a positive input. So if you want to be a missionary to Japan or some of these so-called third world countries, you can evangelize till you get burned out. I mean, you can literally speak night and day. All of my friends who've gone to the mission field, they tell me, Gary, you've got to go. You won't believe it. I mean, we teach 8 hours a day, and they want us more, 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 and we're out of gas, and they want more teaching. They walk for miles to hear the Word of God. I go, man, I can't get people to come across the street to hear my teaching. And it'd be kind of a thrill, wouldn't it, to go to one of these countries where they'd sit and listen to me for hours and hours and hours, and I'd get tired of teaching. Yep. Here, I teach for an hour, and people are tired of hearing it. So it's a totally different thing, and it must be a wonderful experience when that happens. So that's the situation that we find ourselves in. And at any rate, the disobedience of Israel was being demonstrated by God through Jonah to the Ninevites, who en masse. It's like a third world country there. He went and he didn't even get through the whole city. He goes through a third of the city, and they all get saved, including the leadership. I mean, you're going, what is this all about? Just imagine that, our whole nation overnight coming to faith in Christ, and they had declared a national holiday to celebrate and worship the Lord. Of course, in Israel, the feast. Here, they didn't have the feast, but they worshiped the Lord, as you see, reading this study. So, it was an indictment of Israel. And that we see in verse 14 and 15 here. It says, then they called on the Lord, and we earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for thou, O Lord, has done as thou hast pleased. These people, now it doesn't say he gave them the gospel. These were pagan people, yet it seems they're praying to the Lord because he's done as he pleased, so they recognize his sovereignty. And they threw him into the sea. They didn't want to, but they did in this particular situation. Verse 16, then the men feared, reverential fear, word used in the Hebrew many times, yare, the Lord greatly. They feared the Lord, not gods. They feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Wow. And then you go, boy, I'd like to hear more of that. And it's like a Paul Harvey thing. And then what happens is, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. You go, wait a minute. I want some more verses there. What happened? Well, you know, that's the end of the presentation. And you're going, man, between 16 and 17, what happened? Tell me the rest of the story. Well, God hasn't chosen because it wasn't necessary. These people on the boat apparently got saved. All of Nineveh gets saved in spite of Jonah's unwillingness. What a trip, you know. And so many times, you know, we do what God wants us to do, and people will get saved in spite of us, or they won't. And it's not our job to worry about that. We take it personally sometimes, but it's God's to do. And therefore, we need to recognize. Number 21, Jonah himself was a symbol to Israel regarding her disobedience to God and her indifference to the spiritual condition of the Gentile nations. Basically, he is saying, I don't want to go because I want them to go to hell. I don't want these people saved because I know how nasty and vicious they are, and they're never going to change. Kind of like you have a relative, you know, and they're unsaved and they're nasty, and every time you talk about Jesus, they go, I don't want to hear that Jesus stuff. You know, and so you do what? You say, well, then I'll never say anything again, and you just write them off. No, you keep praying, and God will open a door. You'll have another opportunity. Maybe someone else will have an opportunity. You never count them out. It's not your job to decide who gets in and who doesn't. You be a missionary to these people, if they're in your family or wherever. Sometimes you're not going to be the one to bring them to faith. But you don't write them off just because they're unbelievers, or in this case, the Gentiles, they wrote them off. 22, although God disciplines his people, Jonah was not cast aside. Now, he didn't do what he was supposed to, and so God said, okay, Jonah, forget you. I'll get somebody else to do it. He could have done that. Jonah, you're a reprobate. You're off the list. You lose your salvation. Well, he couldn't do that. But, you know, basically, no blessing for you. Cut off. You know, so he didn't cast him aside, nor will he cast Israel aside for her unbelief. And the scripture is clear. In the end times, Israel will come to faith. All Israel will be saved. Every Israelite who is alive during the tribulation, after the purge, all of those will be born again, and they will be delivered and become the group that populates for the Jewish nation in the kingdom. And there'll be people from all the 12 tribes, at least 144,000 seed people, if you will become the basis of the nation Israel in the millennial kingdom. Revelation tells us that. The book of Ezekiel says the land will be parceled out, horizontal, parallel lines separating the 12 tribes, and it'll all be theirs in that kingdom. We've noted that in the past. And so I've noted here that God is merciful, and his mercy always precedes his judgment. God's going to judge, and he judges Israel. He's going to discipline Israel. We don't have the discipline for Jonah. There's nothing said about the discipline, but I think Jonah had some discipline somewhere along the line. I don't know. I guess you could call being swallowed by a fish discipline. I would rather have a spanking, I think, than be swallowed by a fish. So I suppose that would be classified as discipline. And so, but he wasn't cast out forever. He was delivered from that. And, of course, perhaps had discipline later. So he was not cast aside. God's mercy always precedes his judgment. 23, God was merciful to the Ninevites and to Jonah himself. Jonah is the only prophet who writes about himself and his faults. Most of the prophets do not write about their faults. Daniel never did. David, of course, had the faults, but much of the writing about David is by Samuel and others who wrote concerning him, and so we don't know that he wrote much of about himself other than the Psalms, and occasionally in the Psalms we have some negative attitudes on the part of David. But Jonah basically expresses his faults. It's interesting to note that Jonah's prophecy of doom for Nineveh did not come to pass because of the repentance of the people, and this is in chapter 3, 4 through 9, 4 through 10. In chapter 3, 4, we'll go through, I don't want to read that, you can read it, we'll get to it later, but basically the people repented, and they repented en masse. It's hard to conceive of that. In fact, it's one of the miracles that people say, well, that couldn't have happened. That would never happen. Well, it's kind of like our nation. Could our nation turn it around? I think it could. So don't write our nation off. You know, I tend to be kind of negative. We all think, man, our nation's going down the drain. You know, nothing in prophecy about it. Could we turn it around? Well, in the time of Reagan, it seemed like we turned things around. We turned the corner for a while. Now we seem to be going the other way, even with Trump. And although Trump seems to be trying to turn things around politically and economically, the nation is so divided that they're just pulling in two totally different directions. So we say, that's it. Our nation's had it. We're going down the drain. Yep. But again, we need to pray for our nation. We need to pray for our leadership. We need to pray for a repentant heart and a resurgence of spiritual discernment in our nation. Could happen. It's not our job to predetermine. God knows what will happen. Our job is to be available, to be evangelical. 25. Jonah's only other prophecy seemingly unintended, but was implied by his apparent resurrection from the dead. This was referred to by Jesus, who validates his own future death and resurrection by quoting the historic reality of Jonah. We'll see those verses later on, but there they are, and Jesus basically speaks about it on several occasions. And he says, you won't have any other prophecy except the prophet Jonah. And just as he was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the earth 3 days and three nights. That's pretty strong stuff. And so he prophesied his own death, burial, resurrection, and he quoted Jonah as being an example historically of that. And therefore, inadvertently, Jonah prophesied the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He didn't probably know it. I don't think he did. Now, in his resurrection body, he'll go, wow, I never knew that. And so it'll be revelation to him when he gets his resurrection body at the second advent. But I don't think he really knew it. Just like Daniel, some of his prophecies that I got really upset. I mean, when he was looking at things about Antichrist and the judgment on his people, he went, oh, man. And he was sweating blood, as it were, worrying and fretting because of the things that he was going to prophesy. He didn't really understand how a lot of that was going to happen. And I think the same thing was true here. Jonah had no idea that this was really going to be a reference with regard to the prophecy of Jesus Christ. Jesus prophesied his own death, burial, and resurrection, but he connected it to Jonah's inadvertent prophecy. So I think that's kind of cool. 26, Jesus refers to Jonah's message of repentance as parallel to his own message. And here, of course, we might look at this one over in Matthew 12:41 in terms of the ministry. Matthew 12:41. Now we know verse 40 because 3 days and three nights. But notice Matthew 12:41. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it. That's this generation, Jesus' generation, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus was here, and many of the Jewish people did not repent. They didn't accept the king. He said the kingdom of God is at hand. He was the king, and the kingdom could have come, but they didn't repent. And so he uses Jonah again. He says the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment, and they shall condemn this generation. And they'll say, what's the matter with you people? Jonah witnessed to us, and we repented. Jesus was certainly greater than Jonah. He's the Messiah. And yet you didn't want to hear it. You didn't listen to the prophets, Isaiah 53, or even Jonah. And so something greater than Jonah is here. And then over in Luke 11:29. And the crowds were increasing, and he began to say, this generation is a wicked generation. Boy, it sounds like our generation, doesn't it? It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites. Now we know what the sign was, his being in the fish, but Jonah was a sign. How was he a sign to the Ninevites? He was a prophet that was sent to tell them they were going to die. You're going to die. And he was assigned to the Ninevites, so shall the Son of Man be to this generation. Jesus was a sign. He fulfilled the prophecies, those 300 prophecies of the Old Testament, 33 in the last week of his life, those including Isaiah 52 and 53 that spoke clearly about him. And when he stood up and read the scripture, and he said, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing today. And so many times he was giving them the sign then to that generation. And he said Jonah was the sign to the Ninevites. He came to town, went through the part of the town, and they all came to faith. Yeah. Jesus came to town, and they said, he's a blasphemer. Said he's a liar. Let's kill him. And that's what they did, obviously. And the Son of Man was to this generation. He does mention the Queen of Sheba, who was from the south, somewhere down in Africa area. And she will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she also came from the ends of the earth to hear Bible doctrine, to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Verse 32, the men of Nineveh will stand up again with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So great passages there that talk about parallels between the historicity, the literalness of Jonah and the work of Jesus Christ. Point 27, the last point of introduction. We'll get that finished tonight. These are lessons, so here's your application, see? We already had some. There are at least five lessons we can learn from Jonah. Number one, national sins demand national repentance. And that would go across the board. And so Nineveh repented as a nation. They were delivered. Israel will repent during the tribulation. They will be delivered as a nation. Others, Babylon, Assyria, you can go right down the list, Persia, Greece, Rome, they're no more. There are none of them. There's remnants of those kingdoms, but they're no more. Those nations never repented. And our nation, we don't know. The end hasn't come for our nation. We might look back and say, and the United States didn't repent. Or we might say the United States finally repented. Who would have thought it? We don't know. We don't have a way to go into the time machine and see what's going to happen. We hope for the best. We don't expect it, but we hope for the best and trust that the Lord would deliver us. So national sin demands national repentance. Believers cannot run away from God. You may think you can. You may try to leave town. You may try to do something else and try to escape. And God's going to drag you back kicking and screaming. And he's going to use you in spite of yourself to get the job done. So better you do it willingly and receive the blessing than do it miserably and lose the blessing. One way or the other, if God has a plan for you, he's going to work it out in your life. And you can do it happily or miserably and lose the reward, so you can't run away. God uses all incidents in our life for good and for his glory. We know that from Romans 8:28. All things work together for good. And so even these terrible tragedies, and when you would even mention such a thing today to the people who have been part of these shootings and mall shootings and on, and the attacks and death and the hurricanes, and it just goes on and on. And I don't think we're going to see the end of it because our nation so far hasn't repented. And of course, these people obviously become dejected and distressed, but God uses these situations, especially of the believers, for his glory. And remember, if someone is killed seemingly random, God wasn't surprised. God wasn't caught off guard. God knows he's taken these people home. And we have these things on the news every night. Oh, she was the best school teacher ever. Oh, he was just a wonderful friend. He never did anything. He had an old sin nature. She had an old sin nature. They weren't perfect people. If I would die down there, people would say, what a wonderful person I am. Uh-huh. And of course, I know better. But you see, when you die, we're the most wonderful person who ever lived. And we all have old sin natures. All of us have their time where we are not wonderful persons. And the point is that God allows us time here, and when our time is up, we go home to be with the Lord. And if we're believers, we're going to be with him. If not, shame on them. They missed the opportunity, so our job is to give as many people the opportunity to come to faith as we possibly can. God uses all incidents, and I say in our lives. Now, in the lives of unbelievers, it's to call them to faith, just like he used Jonah to call them to repentance. If they hadn't gone, that nation would have been destroyed. Obviously, God was going to destroy it. By the way, when we get to the passage, you'll see that's what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah, he said, I'm going to go down and see if it's as bad as I think it is, you know. And he went down, he said, it is. And even then, Abraham did that bidding contest. He said, well, would you save the city for 50 righteous men? God said, okay, if there's 50 righteous, you know, you read the story in Genesis. And he got down, and there weren't even a handful of people that were righteous, so God destroyed them. Now, the question would be, well, did they have a chance to repent? I believe they did. Lot was there. Apparently, he ministered. He probably got burned out ministering there, you know. And they didn't listen to him. The evil had so overwhelmed those cities that God had to destroy them. There was no repentance. So the question is, will we be Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboiim, or will we be like the Ninevites? I don't know. They repented in Nineveh. Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, they did not repent. And now they're in the southern end of the Dead Sea, covered by water and pitch and asphalt, and they're all gone. No more of the people in those lands. When people are dejected and distressed, God uses these situations as opportunities. How many preachers have talked about this idea of opportunities, and yet somehow it just doesn't seem to click? Difficulties are opportunities for the presentation and the reception of the gospel. We need to look at it that way. That's exactly what Judy and I have done. More Judy in her book than I have, because I haven't written a book. But what I do is I continue teaching. I missed, I think, one Sunday because of Scott's death. I could have stayed out for months. I could have given up on the ministry. I felt like it. I felt like God had forsaken me for a period of time. But I knew that I had to get right back in and teach the Word of God, because that's what I was supposed to do. Judy felt that she needed to write a book to tell the story of how it affected her and our family, and of course that our son is with the Lord. And so we used the dejection and the distress, which we surely had, as an opportunity to present and the reception of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we continue to do it. Hopefully God will give her more opportunities. Our website has opened the door to many, many people. Last one, God has an infinite concern for the physical and spiritual life, whereas man is often only concerned with material things. God cares about the physical life, yes, and also the spiritual life. If you die and you're saved, your spiritual life continues in the presence of God. Man simply lives for now. If you're dead, man thinks you're dead like a dog. There's nothing after that. It's sad. It's tragic. It's horrible. Let's light a candle. They were a wonderful person. For the Christian, we go, promotion. They're with the Lord. We're going to see them again. They're going to live forever. When Scott died, we know that he's going to be in heaven. We know he's with the Lord. We're going to see him again. And again, if I had my way, I'd shake my finger and say, why did you do that? But I won't even have an old sin nature, so I can't even do that. I'll just give him a big hug and say, man, I'm glad you're here, son. And that's what we'll say, because that's the difference when we don't have an old sin nature to harp on people, as parents often do with their children, as bosses with their employees, and so forth. Father, thank you for your word that lives and abides forever. Thank you for this introduction to the study of Jonah. We pray that as we go through these verses, we'll see these applications fleshed out in the life of Jonah and the Ninevites, and see how we can apply them and cause us to take them to heart as the Ninevites did. Even though we don't have all the details, we know what happened there. And we know that people can be turned around individually and even in mass. Just as Billy Graham reached tens of thousands of people in the ministry of his life, so Jonah had the same opportunity, and each one of us may have an opportunity for individual and collective people that we can present the claims of your son. Help us to do that. Help us to have a passion for the gospel, for the unsaved, and particularly, Father, for the Hebrew people. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.